Mark chapter 10, 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at tonight what has to be, really, one of the most puzzling of all of the encounters that Jesus ever had with men on the earth. One of the most troubling passages in all of the Bible is what we're going to read tonight and preach from, and I hope the Lord can give us revelation knowledge that will explain and give us an understanding of what Jesus teaches here. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The truth of the matter is that at first glance, when you first read these verses, it seems as if what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture runs counter to basically everything else the Bible says about salvation. But when you examine it and when you study it, you find out that this is one of the most important doctrinal passages in all the Bible for explaining to you and I what the real nature of a salvation commitment is. In essence, what Mark chapter 10 does is give us a definition or give us a practical application of what it really means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. One thing is obvious from this passage of Scripture. Jesus did not give the kind of invitation that most of us give when we preach the gospel. Most of the time when we give an invitation to salvation, we want to make it just as easy and just as palatable as possible. We don't want to make any kind of restriction. In fact, no matter, a lot of my evangelist friends are getting to the point that they don't even call for people to come forward because they're afraid that the embarrassment holds them back. So now they're just asking them, with everybody's head bowed, just slip your hand up and pray right where you are. We just make it as easy as we possibly can so that nobody feels any pressure or any kind of demand put on them. But I'll tell you, folks, you can study the Gospels, and every time Jesus called a person to salvation, he called for a 100% commitment, and in fact, he made it as difficult as he could, as if to say, "I want you to be dead serious about this thing. I'm not going to play around with the matter of your soul and the matter of salvation." This passage of Scripture is one of the best examples I know of the demand that Jesus placed on those who came to him inquiring about being saved. I want us to look at this passage, look at this story, look at this account, and divide it up and take it apart. And when we get through, I hope the Lord will show us what kind of application it has in our life tonight. First of all, I want you to notice the inquiry. Here was a man who came to Jesus asking a question. Verse 17, the Bible says, as he was going forth, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, folks, I want you to realize tonight that that question is the most important question in the whole world. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the question that ought to be uppermost in every one of our minds and hearts tonight when we come to the house of God. Each one of us ought to be concerned with that very question. And if we're not tonight, beloved, we're not very bright, we're not very smart, if we don't have somewhere in our heart this question ringing out, seeking an answer. What is it that I can do? How can I be sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven? Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus met a man one day who asked an interesting question. This fellow said, "Lord, will there be many saved?" Really, the King James records it like this: "Lord, are there few that be saved?" He wanted to know how many folk to expect in heaven. And this is how the Lord responded to him in Luke 13 and 24. "And Jesus said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now the word "strive" in the original Greek comes from a word that means to agonize. In fact, it's agonizomai. We get our English word "agonize" from it. What Jesus was saying in using that word is not that we have to earn eternal life or earn our way into heaven, but he's saying, man, this is such a serious matter that every one of you ought to agonize about this. You ought to agonize over this issue of whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're sure you'll go to heaven when you die. Philosophers throughout the history of the human race have asked basically three questions. They've asked, and man doesn't have the answer to any of them on his own. Only God knows the answer to these questions. Philosophers have asked the question, where did I come from? The question of origin. Where did I come from? Then they've asked the question, why am I here? That's the question of existence. What is the reason for my being? And then they've asked the third question, and they usually phrase it like this: where am I headed? That's a question of destiny. Now, folk, of the three questions, the last one has to be the most significant. Where am I headed? When I die, what's going to happen to me? What will be the end of me? What will be my eternal condition? It's surprising to realize the number of people who never give a thought to this question of how to have eternal life or how to have everlasting life. They never think about it. They never ponder it, never give any serious thought to it. I do a lot of visiting in evangelism. Pastors take me to see folks. Usually the evangelist gets to see the hard cases. The one that the pastor and the deacons and the others have been trying to win, can't win, and praying over. And I go to see a lot of folks. And when you talk to them, you'd be surprised. I wish I'd kept a tally so I'd have some kind of idea of the percentage. You'd be surprised of how many people, when you ask them, have you ever given a thought to what's on the other side of death? Have you ever considered what's going to happen to your soul when you die? Have you made any kind of preparation, or have you even thought about the need to make any kind of preparation for the inevitable day when you're going to die? You'd be surprised. I would say probably 98% of the people that are asked that question respond by saying, "Well, preacher, not really. I've never really thought about it." Now, folk, what kind of airhead do they have to be to go through life never giving a thought to that there's an eternity out there, and you're going to have to be ready for it? Sooner or later, you're going to be plunged into it. How in the world can we live day after day and never give any thought to the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? That is the basic question. That is the most significant question that has ever crossed the human heart. The Bible gives us an example of a man who was too busy to think about it in Luke chapter 12. He was a farmer, and he was a very successful farmer. His farm produced so well that he was able to build a big barn, fill it up with produce, and take an early retirement. He said, "Soul, take thine ease. Thou hast goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." And the Bible says in Luke chapter 12 that God spoke to him and said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be that thou hast provided?" The man was so busy living for the moment, making a living, getting ahead, piling up treasure and material possession, that he never stopped to consider that one day he was going to die, and on the other side of death was a rendezvous with God. And he needed to be prepared for it. So the man of Mark chapter 10 had good sense. At least we can give him that much. He may not have much else going for him, but at least we can say the man had enough sense to be concerned about the matter of eternal life and how to have it, how to be ready for death, and how to know that heaven was his home. And not only did he have enough sense to ask the right question, but he had enough sense to ask the right person. The Bible says he came running and kneeled to Jesus. part of today's problem with the rise of cults and all kind of false and theological movements is people trying to find answers to the right question in the wrong place. We want the answer to the question of how to be saved and how to know heaven as our home, but folks, just knowing the right question's not enough. We've got to know who to ask the question of. And the only one with the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had the right question, and he came to the right authority to get the answer to his question. And the Bible says he came running and kneeled to Jesus. Man, there was an anxiety in his heart. There was an urgency in his heart. He ran seeking to find the Lord. And when he found him, he fell down on his knees, and he pled with him to answer the great question that was plaguing him. How can I know when I die I'll go to heaven? How can I inherit eternal life? Now pay close attention to the answer the Lord gave him. I want you to notice not only the inquiry of verse 17, but notice the honesty of verse 18 through 20. Jesus said unto him, now listen, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now listen, Jesus was not saying to this fellow, I'm not good. What he is saying is, there's only one person worthy of the description good, and that is God. If you really believe I'm good, you're going to have to admit that I'm God. To call Jesus good demands that you call him God. That's all this crowd running around saying Jesus was a good moral teacher. No, he wasn't. Jesus was God, folk. If Jesus is not God, he's certainly not a good moral teacher, because he claimed to be God. And that'd make him a liar if he's not. So Jesus said, if you're going to call me good, you're going to have to call me God. Verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Few of us could make the claim that that man made. You say, well, he was lying. Well, you're right, he was. Like most of us, he had a tendency to greatly overestimate his own goodness. Most of us are like that too. Most folk think they're going to make their way into heaven because they're basically a pretty good person. The problem is they greatly overestimate their goodness. This old boy was convinced he really was a pretty good fellow. And so he really just needed to kind of add Jesus to his trophy case of moral accomplishments, and that was all it would take. And you'll notice, though, now if it had been me, son, I'd have stripped him down if I'd have been the Lord. See, the Lord knew everything about him. The old boy wasn't fooling Jesus. So when he claimed to have perfectly obeyed the law from his youth up, I probably would have had a tendency to begin to name off incidences when he had failed. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't scold him. He didn't rebuke him at all. He could have done it, and he would have been justified in doing it, but he didn't do it. And I believe the reason Jesus did not do it is because he could see that this man was sincerely doing all he could to keep God's law. He failed just like we fail in trying to live up to the moral standards of God, but in his heart he was honestly, sincerely doing everything he could. He was genuinely concerned about doing right. That was why he ran to Jesus. There was a sincerity in his heart. There was an undercurrent of urgency that was unmistakable in the fellow, and I believe that's why Jesus didn't sharply rebuke him for this self-righteous claim to having been always obedient to God's law. But Jesus went on to make this statement. There's an honesty about the man, but in spite of that, Jesus gave him a very startling answer in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And the Greek text indicates that Jesus was looking steadfastly at him. And as he looked on this man and he saw the genuineness and the sincerity, although deceived and lost as he could be, yet Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There was a warmth in the heart of Jesus for this old boy. And folk, I'm telling you, Jesus looks on all of us with the same attitude of love. When he looks on struggling, fainting humanity, he always sees us through the eyes of his love. Thank God for that. I'm glad when I came to Christ, I didn't have to cringe. I didn't have to be afraid that he might get out his ruler and chasten me. I'm glad I didn't have to worry about him rebuking me for all my failures. I'm glad whenever a person comes to Jesus, they're always received with love and warmth and compassion and gentleness by the Lord Jesus. He looked on him, the Bible says, and he loved him. But notice what Jesus said then in verse 21. One thing thou lackest. You want to know how to be saved, and you say you've kept all the law. Well, there's one more thing you've got to do. One thing more has to be done. What is it? Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. One thing thou lackest. Jesus says, morality is not enough. Doing your best to keep the law is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. This man had spent his life trying his best to live by the law of God and live up to God's standard of behavior, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would much rather have a community full of people who were trying to do that than to be in a community of people who couldn't give a rip what God thinks or what's right or wrong. I think we Baptists run works down too much. Amen. We know that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But folk, listen, we tend to develop the attitude that since we're saved by grace without our works, God doesn't care at all how we act or how we behave. I want you to know we ought to strive with all of our might to live godly lives. We ought to strive with all of our strength to live according to the moral standards of God, and we shouldn't discourage other people from it, including lost people. Many times we communicate to lost people the idea that since their works of morality can't save them, they have no value whatsoever. But thank the Lord, the stability of the community and the nation hinges on people like this man to at least try their best to live up to what God expects. It doesn't save you. But it does say that this man had moral conscience. And yet in spite of his moral conscience, in spite of his genuine and sincere effort to be holy and right, Jesus said, there's still one thing you lack. You see, folk, it doesn't make any difference how sincere we are or how intensely we commit ourselves to living according to the morality of God's Word. There's always going to be one thing we lack, because that is never sufficient to save. That is never enough to redeem. That is not enough to pay the sin debt that you and I owe God. We've got to understand tonight that it takes more than our feeble attempts at righteousness to inherit eternal life. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Titus 3 and 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Word of God says this in that passage of Scripture, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I'm telling you, you can do the best. You could be the most moral human being that's ever walked on 2 feet. And still, Jesus is going to say to you, one thing thou lackest. Because morality alone can't do it. It's through the love and the mercy of Jesus as we meet him in a personal relationship that we're just before God, that we're declared righteous in the eyes of the Lord, as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to our account. So Jesus answered this man who came with the right inquiry, who came with an honest spirit. Jesus answered him by saying, one thing thou lackest. And then Jesus explained further in verse 21. Here's what the Lord said. He said, take what you have, all your possessions, and sell them. And take the profit and the proceeds of the sale and give it to the poor. And that'll make sure you've got a deposit in heaven, in your bank account in heaven. and then come take up your cross and follow me. Now, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? What in the world does that say to you and I? How does this statement that Jesus made to this man harmonize with the statement he made to Nicodemus that we studied Sunday morning when he said you must be born again? Does this mean that everybody, in order to be born again, has to sell everything they've got to have eternal life? How does this harmonize with Acts chapter 16, where the same question is asked? Twice in the Bible, this question is asked point blank. Here in Mark chapter 10, this man said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Two times, the same question was asked point blank. In Acts 16, when the jailer asked it, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now how does what Jesus said here in Mark chapter 10 harmonize with what Paul said in Acts chapter 16? What does selling your possessions have to do with being born again or being saved? Does everyone have to sell all that they have in order to be saved? What did Jesus mean? Well, folk, I believe Jesus simply meant this. In order to be saved, a person has to be willing to turn their back on all the idols that they've been living for, and they have to set Jesus up as the Lord and the God of their life. You see, Jesus looked into this rich man's life, and Jesus realized what was God to him. Jesus knew that this man was bowing to the idol of material possession. And Christ said, in order for you to be saved, that God has to go, and I have to be your one and your only God. You see, Jesus does not grant salvation to those who come to him but with the idea that they're going to just add him to the curio shelf of their life, along with all their other little trinkets and all their other important things and all the other gods that make up idols that they worship. Jesus said, I won't be one of your many gods. I demand to be your only God. And that's the criteria for salvation. 1 John chapter 2 gives us the same basic idea. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that simply speaks, the lust of the flesh speaks of the appetites, the cravings for physical pleasure. The lust of the eyes speaks of materialism, coveting, wanting stuff, trying to build up treasures down here on earth. And the pride of life speaks of a desire to be powerful, to be a somebody, to have a name, to be famous. He said that's all the world has to offer. And then he said this, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Isn't that something? Now what that says is you've got to make a choice which route you're going to follow. You're going to have to choose what will be God in your life. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, which is the Old Testament corollary to what Jesus said here in Mark 10, the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God will not tolerate competition. He says, if you're going to get saved, here's how to do it. Make me your God. To the point that there's nothing that you will be unwilling to sacrifice if I tell you to, because I am your God, and I call the shots. Matthew 6 and 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll love one and hate the other. He'll cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There has to be a choice, Jesus said. And what he said to this rich young man in Mark chapter 10, Jesus simply confronted him with the definition of what real saving faith is. This is the best definition you'll ever find in the Bible for real saving faith. Jesus said, if you really believe that I am Lord, you're going to be willing to do what I say, when I say. And what I say is get rid of this other God. Get rid of the idol that's in your life. Your material possessions that mean so much to you that you worship before them and you bow before them. They've got to go before I will take the throne and grant you eternal life. Now that doesn't sound like what we preach, does it? We don't tell folks that saving faith demands anything like that. Fact of the matter, most of us today have grown up hearing what I call a heresy, and I don't think anything less than that can describe it. And the heresy can be stated like this. Tonight, you can come forward and give your heart to Jesus and receive Him as Savior. And then, tomorrow or 30 years from now, if you ever get around to it, ever decide to, you can make Him your Lord. Now, my friend, that is a lie that has been born in the heart of hell. And it is damning literally millions to an eternal lake of fire who think because they walked down an aisle one time and shook a preacher's hand and signed the card that they're safe and they don't have to worry. Listen, folk, Jesus is Lord tonight. We don't have to have a business meeting to settle that issue. It's not up to us to decide whether or not He's Lord. He is Lord. If you receive Jesus, you receive Him for who He is. The Lord of your life. And nothing less than that will do. Now, I realize, I'm used to having steps here. They're over here, though. I realize, folk, that the longer you're saved, the more you understand about the Lordship of Christ. I realize that. If you've been saved 5 years, then you know more now than you did when you got born again of what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ. We grow in our knowledge of grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. But no one has ever been saved while rejecting Jesus as Lord of their life. No one has ever been given eternal life while tolerating an idol, while living with known disobedience in their heart. If you know in your heart that you're disobedient to God, my friend, there's a question, there has to be a question mark in your heart tonight concerning whether or not you have been given eternal life. There has to be a question mark. 1 John said in chapter 2 and verse 3, here's how we know that we know Him. In other words, here's how we know that we're saved, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John said, if you're living with known disobedience in your heart, that has to raise a red flag. That has to raise a question mark in your mind. Do I know Him? Have I ever received Him as my Lord? Because, folk, the word Lord means boss, master, ruler. When you receive Jesus as Lord, you're saying to Him, you now call the shots in my life. You're sitting as God on the seat of my heart, unchallenged. Jesus said to this rich young man, salvation requires a complete commitment of who you are to who I am. You don't have to sell everything you have to be saved, but you have to be willing to. Someone says, what does it cost me to get saved? Nothing and everything at the same time. Nothing, because the blood of Jesus paid your sin debt, but everything, in the sense that when you get saved, you absolutely surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you place all you are and all you have at His disposal to do with as He pleases. Many, many church members have never had that kind of life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. They joined a church, but they've never been born again. They came forward, but they didn't bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus. Chapter 2. Verse 17 says this. Of course, James gives us a lot of trouble, doesn't he? Old James will bother you because he's so practical. He won't let you get away with all this faith talk. He said, that talk's cheap. Anybody can talk that stuff. He said, if you're real, you're going to walk it. James chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. James said, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Amen. That's practical, isn't it? Verse 19, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What James is saying is this, not that we're saved by our works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes it clear that our works can't save us. But James is saying that when a man gets saved, real saving faith will always produce works. It will always produce a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus Christ. Because according to the Word of God, you have not really believed on Jesus as your Savior and Lord if you're not willing to totally commit yourself to Him and to His will for your life. By the way, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, when Paul answered that question, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing on Jesus as your Lord that saves a man. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Man, you can look at a fellow in a little while, you'll see what he is. You can fake it for a while, but you can't fake it forever. Sooner or later, the nature of the tree is going to be revealed by the kind of fruit it produces, says the Lord Jesus. Reread verse 21. Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell what you have, give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up your cross, and follow me. I thought about it the other day. Contrast Jesus' words. Take up thy cross. That was his gospel invitation. Take up thy cross. He said it again and again and again when he called the crowds to salvation. He said, take up your cross and follow me. You can contrast Jesus' words. Take up thy cross with our words so many times. Sit on thy pew. Jesus said, if you're going to get saved, there's a cross to bear. You've got to be willing to submit yourself to my will for your life. Then the text closes in verse 22 with the unwillingness. Look at there. The Bible says, and he was sad. That is, this boy was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You see, his God was money. And when the real God challenged his God, he was unwilling to give his God up for the real God. And he walked away holding to his God of tin, his God of tinsel. And he turned his back on the only one who had the power to grant him eternal life. What a tragic ending to that passage. If he didn't come to Jesus at a later time, and there's no indication in Scripture that he ever did, then that man is in hell right now while I'm preaching to you. And all of the possessions that he thought were so important have long since passed away. And his soul is still in torment because he said no to Jesus. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says in Mark chapter 8, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Bible says this, what is so important that would keep you from being saved and receiving? Is anything important enough to keep you from receiving eternal life? Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 that it's such an important matter that if it were possible for your right hand, if it were possible for your right hand to prevent you from being saved, Jesus said the best thing you can do is lay that dude on a block and cut it off. If that's what has to happen for you to go to heaven when you die. Jesus said if it were possible for your eye to keep you out of heaven, the best thing you could do is pull it out of your head. If that's what you had to do to go to heaven. If it were possible for your foot to prevent you from having eternal life, cut it off. It's better to go into heaven maimed, he said, than to go into the fires of hell where the worm dieth not and the fires not. What Jesus said, what the Bible says, folks, is nothing on the face of this earth is worth missing heaven for. Not one thing is worth missing heaven for. Is Jesus saying to your heart tonight, one thing thou lackest? Is there anything more important to you than him? Is he your God? Is he the Lord of your life? If you want to be saved and inherit eternal life, you've got to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, not just as a fire insurance policy to miss hell, but as your personal boss, your Lord, your Master. Have you ever done that? Why don't you do it now? Why not tonight? Why not say tonight, Jesus, you're going to be my boss from here on out. I'm bowing before you. And you tell me to clean out what needs cleaning out, and I'll get rid of it because you say so. You'll be my boss. You're my master from now on. I'm the slave. You're the master. I'm the worker. You're the employer. I'm the servant, and you're the Lord. You say, I'm not going to do it. I'll not do it. Well, if you refuse, you are sending yourself to hell. You're signing your death warrant tonight if you say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, like this rich man, for all of eternity, you will look up out of the fires of hell and you will wish 1,000 times you turn that idol loose so that you could grab a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from Him eternal life. Believe on Jesus tonight as your Lord. Do it tonight. Do it now by selling out completely to Him, giving Him all of your life and all of your heart. In so doing, you will inherit eternal life. Maybe some of you really did that. I mean, you're just as saved as anybody's saved. There was a time in your life when you came forward to an altar and you were broken before God. And I mean, you said to Jesus, "Here I am. Everything I am is yours. I want you to save me. I want you to be my Lord." And you meant it with all your heart. And you went for a time in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But like so many of us, in fact, all of us can identify with this, maybe you're at the point where you've decided you're going to take some of it back. You gave it all to Him, but now you've grown kind of cold, and you've taken some of it back, and no longer is He completely in control. You're running the show now. That's what backsliding is. Backsliding is taking back some of what you've surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Tonight, folk, if you've backslidden on the Lord and you've taken back some of your heart, then you gave Him everything you were, but over the years, little by little, you've cluttered your life up again with idols. It's time tonight for you to make a clean start. It's time tonight for you to get rid of all the competing gods in your life and let Jesus sit unchallenged on your heart as your Lord. If you've never been saved, come and be saved. If you're saved but backslidden, come tonight in repentance, confessing that sin before the Lord, and leave right with God tonight. Stand with me, please, as we pray.